Oh man, good morning. Welcome to everybody. Merry Christmas. How's everyone doing? Good, yeah. You guys feeling like you're ready? You've got Christmas ready? Go ahead and raise your hand if you're all done with Christmas. All right, if you're a man, look at the woman seated next to you. If her hand is not raised, you're not ready. That's how you get in that hole like your kid is opening a present. You're like, oh, that's awesome. What did you get? Oh, who got that for you? You did. No, mom did. That's who got it for you. Do we have any surprise givers? Anybody here, you're like, your favorite thing to do is give the surprise gift? Yeah, like everyone opens the gifts and then like, oh, what did I find here? And or maybe you make them go on a hunt. Anybody make somebody go on a hunt for a gift? Yeah, or how about the gift inside of a gift, inside of a gift, inside of a gift? Yeah, that's so much fun. These are the people that love giving gifts. They love saving little surprises and treats in the end. And we'll have one of those today in the story that we're going to look at. But we're in a series called What I Want for Christmas. And what we're doing is we're looking at how God gives us Jesus and how Jesus supplies those things that we truly need. So if you're here today and this is your first Sunday, my name is John Furman. I'm a pastor here at Willamette. And we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you don't have a Bible with you, we'll put the verses up on the screen. But if you know anything about the Bible, you're thinking to yourself, how are we going to get to Christmas from the book of Nehemiah? That is not a traditional Christmas text. Well, that's part of the surprise. So while you're turning there, let me tell you, I was recently invited to enjoy something called The Escape Room by someone called Groupon. Here today, and you're like, I don't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth. Here's what you need to know. Groupon is an online coupon, wait for it, for groups. And the escape room is a place in Portland where it's your job to escape from. So it's basically a fun puzzle. There's different rooms. You go into a room. You usually have to save the world and get yourself out of the room in a certain time period. Had a fantastic time going to the escape room, and we were quite successful because you're all here, and so am I. But in the escape room, you basically went into the room and then you just start rifling through and you start finding clues everywhere. Like, for instance, you find like a key hidden in a book. It's a clue. The big question is, what is the purpose of the clue? Right? Because it could be very important and essential to helping you get out of the room. It could be very, like, essential. Or it could be what we call the proverbial red herring, right? The red herring is the clue that leads to nowhere. It's a distraction. So the only way to really discover the purpose of the key is to root around until you find something that it goes to, right? Like a lock. So once you find the lock, you find the key's purpose. You identify it. That's really important. But identifying and understanding the purpose isn't the only thing, right? Because a key inside of a lock, it's identified it for you. But you actually have to do something. You have to apply it to then unlock the purpose. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about how Christmas is a clue that helps us unlock the purpose that God actually has for us. And I think sometimes in life we might feel like, hey, I'm not sure what my purpose is. Or that we had a purpose and we fulfilled it, and now it seems like maybe life is just passing us by. Or worse yet, maybe we've been told our whole life that we're important to the overall story. But because we can't identify it, we're left wondering, maybe I am like a herring and I just don't truly know how red that I am. Well, this is what you need to know about the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah takes place when the people of God, the people of Israel, are trapped in a very specific place. People of Israel come on the scene because God appears to a man named Abraham, and he says, I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation. And the reason I'm going to do this is so that the ravages of mankind and humanity on the earth will be set aside. So to be human is to fail and to not succeed and to be hurt and do hurtful things. And so God promised to send a deliverer all the way back at the beginning of the story, someone to help us be rescued from our condition. And God said, I'm going to send this person through your family when I make your family a great nation. So God started giving them laws. And they collected these laws in the book of the law. And the first thing the book of the law did was it helped them understand how they ought to be different. God wanted his people to live with a purpose. And that initial purpose was that when people looked at them, they would see what he was like. Anyone who claims to live for God ought to live in such a way that when people look at our lives, they see what God is like. And this is why God gave them the law. And they collected in the book of the law, which today we call the Bible. But along the way, they started noticing that interspersed among the commands were descriptions of who the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Christ who was coming would be, where he would be born, what he would be like, the things he would do. So the book became very special to them. And over the years, as they became a nation, their great King David even wrote new things in the book describing who the Messiah would be. But when David died, his sons failed. They led the people astray, began worshiping false gods and idols, living lives of sinfulness and wickedness. And so God allowed them to be conquered and captured and taken off to the land of Babylon. So they were taken from Judea, where they lived, to the land of Babylon. And then eventually the Babylonians were conquered and the people were carried away into Persia, which is present-day Iran. And it's living there in Iran that the people have become slaves. They don't have the ability to be free. And the place that they had once lived falls into ruin and disrepair. And the people begin serving other purposes. They've got to work for masters. And one of these people, his name is Nehemiah, works as the cupbearer to the king. His whole job is to eat or drink anything before the king eats or drinks it. Which sounds like a pretty cool job because you're eating good food, but it's got a downside. Because anybody who wants to kill the king of Persia is going to have to fight the armies of Persia, but that's really hard to do. So instead, you just get some poison to the cook and you could kill him. So basically, the king sits there while Nehemiah tastes everything. And then if Nehemiah survives, then he gets to eat his meal. He's a little bit of a canary in a coal mine. Now, one day Nehemiah is standing there bummed out, and the king says, "Nehemiah, why are you bummed out?" Which demonstrates a real lack of understanding of what Nehemiah's job actually was. But Nehemiah says, "Well, it's just I'm having a hard time because my people were all trapped in slavery and our country is all torn apart and our city walls are broken down and the temple where we used to worship God is in ruin and disrepair." So he goes, "Well, someone should do something about that." And that's the moment when God moved the heart of the king of Persia to say, "Nehemiah, you're a man of good standing. What if I send you with some money to go rebuild your country? Take your people and go." And Nehemiah's like, "Okay, let's do it." So they go on this long journey from Persia all the way back to Judea. And unbeknownst to them, it's because God is preparing for that first Christmas. You see, all of the prophecies in the book about where the Messiah would be born indicate that he would be born back in Judea in the land of Israel. So God is moving his people back. But to do that, he's got to restore them to their original purpose, not the purposes that they're currently living. And that's where we pick up the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says this, that Nehemiah gathers all the people together. Now, here's why he has to gather them together. When they move back into the city and they start working, everyone is behaving especially badly. Some of the people are really poor, and so they're selling their children off into slavery so they can survive. Other people are taking advantage of this and buying up land and people at exorbitant rates. And so Nehemiah says, it's like everyone has lost their moral compass. We need to do something to bring everyone back to the way God wants us to be. And so he goes and he sends for the priests and he gets the best priest. His name is Ezra, because when it comes to understanding the book of the law, no one was better than Ezra. And he calls everyone together in a specific place in the city for them to read. So it says this in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. All the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square, just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. There's a few things in here that it's important to recognize. The first, it says that Ezra brought out the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given for Israel to obey. Not just hear, not just understand, but to actually act upon. To not just know their purpose, but to activate their purpose by acting on it. The second thing is you'll notice that a very specific location is mentioned twice. Where did the people meet? just inside the water gate. And this is symbolic. Ezra and Nehemiah have the people here. And this is what you need to understand about the ancient city of Jerusalem. There was a spring outside the city, and they would channel the water to run into the city. So there's a fortified tower and a gate entrance there. And they gathered all the people there because water served two purposes in the ancient world. The first is it brings life. You can't live anywhere in the Middle East that there isn't enough water to supply you. Water brings life. But also, water symbolized purity and cleanliness. So in this moment, they're going to bring life and purity and cleanliness to the people by reintroducing a book that they had all forgotten about while they lived in captivity. But the word of God, when it comes to us, brings us life, and it brings us cleanliness, and it brings us purity. But only if we're willing to not just hear it, but also live in obedience to it. And I want you to notice that it says, all the people gathered together in unified purpose to hear the words of the book of the law. They said, our purpose is to hear the words of God, and we want to know and understand it. Now, each and every one of us here has a hard time when we read the Bible, don't we? Because the initial problem is it's filled with ancient words that are sometimes hard to pronounce. Then you get to things and you're like, I can't pronounce that. And then I can't pronounce that. And now I'm like a paragraph in and I can't pronounce any of that. But also, sometimes we read things and it's just hard to understand. Well, would it surprise you to know that people had difficulty with those exact same things back then? Listen to this. As Ezra begins to read from the book of the law, it says, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, amen, amen. As they lifted their hands, then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, now check it out. It's a whole bunch of names you can't understand or read. Neither can I. That's where we're going to skip them. You just need to know. They had names and this is who they were. One of them's name was Jozabad, which is an awesome name. Then the Levites instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. We know this is going to be hard to understand, so we're going to spread people out, and they're going to explain it to you as it's read. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Here's something really important to recognize. They didn't just come because it was a special day or they'd called a stop to all the work. They didn't come because it was a holiday. They didn't come because they were supposed to or it was culturally appropriate for them to be there. They came because they were going to demonstrate willing obedience and humility. You see this in the text when it says that they bowed down and they worshiped God, the great God. They recognized their place. That God is above them and that they are worshipers of him. So they bowed down in humility and reverence to demonstrate that. They were humbling themselves. But then it also says, they said, amen, amen. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but I didn't for a long time. When I was a kid, I thought amen was like goodbye. Because you say it at the end of every prayer. Normally, that's the only time you say amen is at the end of a prayer. And please thank you for my excellent grandmother. In Jesus' name, goodbye. That's what I thought. But it's actually a Hebrew word, and it's a Hebrew word that means so be it. So be it. If you're here today and like, that doesn't make any sense to me. Think about it in Star Trek terms, right? Make it so. If you're a Beatles fan, let it be. It's saying, let it be. Make it happen. Make it so. That's what we want. They demonstrated their agreement and willingness to submit and surrender in obedience to what it is that they were hearing. So they came as worshipers. And I don't know if you know this, but whenever we read about the Bible, it tells us who God is. When we read in the Bible who God is, that sheds light on who we are. And that we actually, there's a significant gap between us and God, between the great God and us, just regular people. And we seek to close that gap. We want that gap to be closed in our lives. One of the ways we do that is by worship. We worship God and we demonstrate obedience and humility. So in that, we demonstrate that we want to be with God. We say we love you and we want to be with you. And God himself is working to close that first gap in Christmas. And we'll get to more on that later, but I want you to notice that it was the position of their hearts, which was then demonstrated in the position of their bodies, which was then demonstrated in the words that came out of their mouth to show that they wanted what God had to offer. And God was going to restore them to their purpose. Now, this is what's difficult. Sometimes when we read the Bible, it's not just that the words are hard to pronounce, and it's not just that sometimes it's difficult to understand. Sometimes we read the Bible and it demonstrates that we're not living the way we ought to be living. It points out things about our life that are off, things that we're doing that are wrong, or good things that we're not doing. And so that's enough to cause us to not want to read the Bible as well. But when we do read it and we come to understand who God is and who we are, there are some appropriate responses. And that's what we get in the very next verse. The very next verse goes on to say this. In verse 9, then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. You see, their response when they heard about who God was and what God wanted from them and for them, and they looked and examined how they were living, was sorrow. And I want you to know that sorrow is an appropriate response to our sin. When we're living in sin, being sorry about that is absolutely appropriate. But there are two kinds of sorrow that are described in the Bible. The first is the sorrow that leads to repentance, godly sorrow that produces repentance. We see what we're doing is wrong, and repentance is when we turn from what we're doing and we go the other direction. So if I'm mistreating people, I'm being horrible to the people at work, I'm disrespecting my wife, I'm not engaging with the people in my community the way I ought to then be convicted of that and to feel sorrow and say, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to go a different direction, that is godly sorrow that produces repentance. But there is also another kind of sorrow, and that's the human sorrow, the sorrow that seeks out comfort, the feeling sorry for ourselves. And if I'm being honest, that's the kind of sorrow that I'm regularly demonstrating because I want people to feel bad for me and comfort me when I feel bad. So when I come home from a hard day at work and I start telling my wife about how miserable everybody is and how difficult things are and how no one out there understands me or gets me, and people should just change and be more like me, what I want her to say is, you're absolutely right. People don't understand you, and it's because you have an artist's soul. Beyond that, you are filled with a wisdom the likes of which mankind cannot comprehend nor comes to grip with. You lay here while I rub your feet, and I'll play you a U2 record from the 80s that will uplift your spirits. That's what I want, because I'm middle-aged and white, okay? But at the end of the day, what I actually need is someone who's willing to look at the facts and call me forward in the truth. Hey, you can actually be very difficult to deal with, John, because you think you're smarter than everybody else and you believe that you are in some way more noble than everyone. That's just pride and greed in your life. And that's what causes you to have difficulty with your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and the people in your community. So maybe apply yourself to what God wants you to do and you will find more satisfaction in your life. Because that's leadership that's calling me to repentance, isn't it? And I don't want that. I want to keep doing what I'm doing, and everybody else adjusts to me. Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites said, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. They were having the appropriate response to their failure and sin. But the leadership didn't want to leave them there. They wanted to call them forward, calling them forward to worshiping God. When we see ourselves for all that we're not and we see God for all that he is, we ought to run to God because he's the one that forgives us. He's the one that offers us his sacrificial love. And the Bible says that he creates in us a clean heart. He renews a right spirit inside of us. In addition to this, he takes our sin and he separates it as far as the east is from the west and doesn't remember it anymore. That's a good thing, right? So calling us forward is what leadership does because we don't live out of guilt and shame. I feel bad about what I've done. We live out of a new conviction to pursue God in love. And that's what they go on to describe. Hey, don't cry. This is a sacred day. It's a good day. If God has told you who he is and what he wants, and he's calling you to him. And verse 10 says, and Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing, nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. You see, there's also an appropriate response to God's goodness and God's faithfulness. That when we look at our lives and we see how good and faithful God is and has been, and we know how he will be to us, then the appropriate response is joy and celebration. And doesn't this actually sound a little bit like Christmas? Go and celebrate with a feast of rich food and sweet drinks and gifts for other people who haven't prepared them. And I want you to do all of this because you're not going to live the life God calls you to out of guilt and shame and sadness. You're going to live the life God called you to out of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't forget this. If you're here today and you want to follow Jesus and you want to do what he's commanded you to do, you're not going to be able to do it out of obligation. You're not going to do it out of feeling guilty for all the things you've done poorly in the past. You're not going to do it out of fear that you're not going to get it right in the future. You're going to do it because the strength you have to obey comes from the joy of the Lord. That when you recognize that he loves you and he cares for you and he's providing for you and you demonstrate gratefulness and obedience to him, you feel joy and satisfaction and you want to run to him, not away from him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the appropriate response to God's goodness is celebration, which is why we want you and your friends to come here to celebrate with us at Christmas time, because in Jesus, God is providing to close that gap, the gap between who he is and who we are. That's Jesus. Jesus came and lived the perfect life. And then when he died and was resurrected by God's Holy Spirit, he broke the power that sin has over us, so we don't have to sin. When we place our faith in him and his Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we have that same power over sin, and we don't have to live in fear of death, of what comes after this life. Peace and joy in this life and the next, because God sent Jesus to do what we couldn't on our own. That's a reason to live with joy and to celebrate. You see, the people had lived as slaves. They'd lived as brigands. They'd lived as outlaws. They'd been extortioners, they'd been thieves, they'd been human traffickers. But now they were able to live free because the word of God, when it comes and speaks to us, challenges and transforms us. And when we surrender and submit ourselves to God, he changes us to be more like him. Isn't that wonderful that we don't have to try to force everything to be our way and make everything fit our mold when we just surrender and say, mold me and shape me to the way you want me to be? Now, it's a beautiful story where God is restoring his people to their original purpose, to be his representation in the world and to tell everyone to look forward to the day that Messiah would come. But there's more in the story than just that. And it's the secret surprise that we're talking about at the end. Because this story does actually connect to the Christmas story in a very exciting way, and that God isn't only restoring people to their original purpose, he's also helping people who are very far from him find their purpose in him. He's not just helping the Hebrew people, he's helping all of the Gentile peoples of the world. And he has a plan that he is working, and we see it come to its fruition in the book of Matthew. At Christmas time, we love to read the gospel stories because John tells us how Jesus was God's word of love spoken to us. And Luke tells us the story of Jesus' birth on that night in Bethlehem when his family has to travel all the way to a manger where there's no room for them in the inn. But Matthew gives us a detail that neither of the other two stories give us. Matthew tells us about a visit from people who've come from a long, long distance. Right? We call these people the wise men, right? The three kings. And these are just our traditional terms for them. But the Bible's term for them, Matthew's term, the word he uses is, somebody said it over here, what is it?
Magi.
Magi. He uses the word magi. And it's a word we don't have a good English translation for. Do you know why we don't have a good English translation for it? Because it's not an English word. It's hard to come up with good English translation words. The closest word we have for it is magician. And I don't mean in that whole like Vegas strip, it's all an illusion, Michael, sense, right? I mean in the sorcerer of the priestly caste in ancient Persia sense. In the Gandalf, Dumbledore, Merlin sense of the term. These guys were studying star charts and they were concocting potions and casting spells and incantations. In what part of the world? Persia. Which means these guys traveled exactly from where the Hebrew people traveled to get from Persia to Judea on Jesus' birthday. And how did they do it? They, in reading copies of the book of the law, discovered all those clues that had been there. There will be a star that rises. And when you see it, that means that the king has been born. And so they traveled and they had discovered that he would be royal, that he would be priestly, that he would be God and divine incarnate. So when they arrived looking for baby Jesus, they said, "Where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship." Now, these guys with their magic books and their spells and their potions and their star charts don't sound very Christian, do they? You're like, that sounds like the kind of wizardry in a Harry Potter book that I need to keep my kids away from. This is the point exactly. These people aren't Christians. There is no Christianity yet because Jesus hasn't even died at this point. But long before Jesus, God is calling people that are close to him and very far from him to come and worship him. And he's giving Jesus so that that gap can be closed for all people, so that everyone can find joy in him. The question is, are they willing to set down the purpose that they think they have, serving someone else in something else to run to him, or setting down fruitless pursuits that don't produce the joy and peace that they hope for to go and pursue him? Listen to this last verse from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 12 says this, "So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, and to celebrate with great joy." Why? Because they had heard God's words and understood them. They had heard God's words and understood them. In Jesus, God is speaking to us, and we have heard and understood him. So we come to him, setting down whatever purposes we think we have, offering ourselves to him in worship. Placing our faith in him that he can transform us to make us who we ought to be instead of who we settle for being on a regular basis. And the food and the drinks and the gifts are all an important part of the celebration, but they're only there to serve the worship of the God who loves us and sent himself to be with us, to transform us, to make us in the image of his own beloved son. Three things we want to talk about today before we leave. Three simple things. The first one is this, that God, in preparing for the first Christmas, sending his people back, preparing the Magi for the arrival, he did all of that through his word, that God's word still provides us purpose. If you're here today and you're following Jesus, we absolutely follow Jesus by studying his word. Everything that was promised about him, everything that he did, and everything he promises to do, that's why we read his word. And we surrender and submit to it to let it shape us and change us into who he wants us to be. So when we let God's word provide us purpose, we are celebrating Christmas in the truest sense. And we can do that any day of the year, any time of day. That's seeing God's word to us as a word of love that challenges us and that calls us forward away from guilt and shame and into the joy of the Lord, we find our purpose in knowing how good he is and how much he's done for us. Second, Jesus still provides us purpose. The purpose of each person in the Old Testament was looking forward to the birth of Jesus, the day that God's Messiah would come and deliver us. And the purpose of each person since Jesus has been to look back and say, he's come, and this is what he provides us. That in the midst of the darkness of humanity, the hardness of our world and the human heart, we can still be soft and generous and kind and gentle, filled with grace, seasoned with salt, looking forward to the opportunity to join God's people on his mission to reflect who he is to the world and say that life is found in Jesus. Each one of us ought to live lives that when people look at us, they say, that's what God is like. And when they say, what's different about you? We say, Jesus. He transformed my life. And by his Spirit, he's calling me forward every day and giving me joy. Giving me joy that is strength to live above, in the midst, and through it all. And lastly, it is still a season to celebrate. It's a season to celebrate. Whether that's with rich food and sweet drink, don't forget the people who are not yet prepared. You see, the word had gone out for everyone to gather at the Watergate, but not everybody was prepared for a celebration. There were some people who maybe thought they were going to get yelled at. They thought it was going to be bad news. Even when the good news came, there were people who felt bad about it. Who is that person in your life who is unprepared? That person that God is challenging and calling you to reach out to with love. To take some of what you have to offer in kindness and in generosity. Because that is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That God, being fully prepared with a great plan, reached out to us who were unprepared to offer everything that we needed. The series is going to go on into the new year, where we continue to talk about what God provided for us when he got us the Christmas gift of Jesus. In that profound irony that he went out and got everybody the exact same thing for Christmas, and it turned out to be the thing that everyone needed. In that situation, who is it that you want to invite into that? Invite them to Christmas. Celebrate it with a meal. Invite them to a service. Inviting them into the life that points towards Jesus and finds its purpose in all that he is. That's the joy and the beauty of Christmas. And when we live that way, when we live that life, that's when the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. And we get to live the strongest and most joy-filled lives of all because they're lived in him. God's word still provides his purpose. Jesus still provides his purpose. And it is a season to celebrate. Will you pray with me? God, we love you. And we are so grateful to you for giving us the understanding of our purpose, giving us the strength to deploy that purpose, to engage in it, to live in obedience. I pray that you would give us a peace as we do it. You would continue to call us forward away from sorrow and guilt and shame and into the joy that is your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.